Sermon text today again is from 1 Corinthians 15. We pick up where we left off last week with verse 20. I'm going to read verse 20 through 28. Beginning in verse 20, the Bible says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us this day as we deal with this dense passage that gives us so much insight into Paul's understanding of the world, the course of history, and the final day of judgment. Bless us, Lord, and transform our minds to see the world as Paul did, and recall that he understood these things by faith, because living in the time that he did, it certainly did not appear that Christ would be victorious, but Paul believed the scriptures rather than what he saw with his eyes in the fledgling churches that he ministered to. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we continue today in our study of Paul's lengthy treatment of the resurrection of the dead. As we come to our text for today, however, Paul is going to take a little turn in his argument. If you recall, in the verses prior to our text, Paul spoke about the implications of what denying bodily resurrection would entail. Paul said if the dead do not rise, that means that Christ did not rise. And that would mean that the apostles are false witnesses and should not be believed, because they declared Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. Moreover, Paul said if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins. And what's more, that means we are of all men the most pitiable, because if there's nothing more to hope for beyond this life, it makes little sense to sacrifice ourselves for others, or worse, to suffer for the gospel, if in the end there is no reward that awaits us. In summary, in the verses prior to our text, Paul speaks largely about how the resurrection impacts us as individuals. What we see in our text today, however, is that Paul is now going to speak at some length about how resurrection is intended to impact the entire world. And in doing so, I think this small passage, I think, gives us tremendous insight into Paul's understanding of Jesus, God, history, and the entire cosmos. In fact, as I'm going to try to hope to show you this morning, I believe our text today is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible regarding the course of world history that is to transpire between Jesus' first and second advents. Because of its importance to our understanding of history, I'm going to try to work my way through the text as quickly as I can, while hopefully still doing justice to most of the details of the text, because I really want to spend some time meditating on how a proper understanding of this passage should govern our view of the future. As I hope to show you, I believe Paul's vision of the future is radically at odds with the dominant view that most Christians in our day hold regarding the course of history prior to Christ's second advent. Specifically, Paul's vision of the future is one of hope and of continual progressive victory. Let me show you what I mean. Beginning with verse 20, Paul moves from the series of if clauses, if Christ is not raised, then this is what follows, that form the verses just prior to our text, to now make a solid affirmation of Christ's resurrection. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The allusion Paul makes here when he speaks of Christ being the first fruits is to the feast of first fruits that is described back in Leviticus 23. The feast of first fruits occurred after the Passover and during the feast of unleavened bread at the beginning of the wheat harvest when the first ears of grain were coming to fruition. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the day after the Sabbath, in other words, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the grave, a sheaf of grain was offered to the Lord along with other offerings. This offering, which was lifted up to the Lord, anticipated the entire wheat harvest that would be completed before the Feast of Pentecost, which occurred 50 days later. So put all together, what this means for Paul is that the resurrection occurs in stages. There's first Jesus' resurrection and then ours, and they're separated by a degree of time. In other words, just as the wheat harvest occurred in stages, so also Jesus' resurrection and ours occurs in stages. His in the middle of history and ours at the end of history, with the former being the guarantee of the latter. By saying this, what Paul is doing is he's creating a connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. And this in turn lays the foundation for Paul's comparison of Adam and Jesus as two federal heads who both acted as representatives of their people. And this is to show that Jesus' resurrection was not an isolated event. Its consequences correspond to the consequences of Adam. So in other words, when Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, he was acting on your behalf. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he was acting on our behalf as well. As Paul explains in verses 21 to 23, just as Adam's sin brought death on all humanity, so also the impact of Jesus' death is just as sweeping, in that his resurrection becomes the guarantee of the resurrection of all who are united to him by faith. But, Paul says, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. We're going to come back to develop that theme a bit more in just a little while, just as Paul will do so again later in this chapter. However, I want to point out right now that for reasons we'll discover in a few moments, this entire passage echoes back to Genesis 1-3, which records the creation, fall, and promised redemption of mankind. In fact, the entire passage is all about the new creation established by Jesus' resurrection, which has as its intention the fulfillment and redemption of the old creation under Adam. Let me show you what I mean. Having just established that the resurrection of the dead will occur at Christ's final coming, Paul says in verse 24 that then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Here again, Paul speaks of how everything is going to be accomplished in its proper order. And what this means is that certain things have to be accomplished before Christ will come again and raise our dead bodies from the grave. Before that day can come, Jesus, who because of his resurrection is already reigning from heaven as the world's true Lord, has to defeat all his enemies in order for the purpose of his reign to be accomplished. Only when that task has been completed will the final enemy, death itself, be defeated, and God will be all in all. In that final ordering, once Christ has accomplished his work, in which the world has been put right again because the task God originally given to Adam will at last be completed, Paul envisions that the Creator God will again be placed over the Son, and the Son will be over his people, just as God intended in the beginning when he made man in his image in Genesis 1. See, and everything regarding the curse will be reversed. Put all together, then what all this means is that Jesus' resurrection was the starting point and means of a rescue operation in which God has as his intention nothing less than the renewal of the entire creation, which will at last be completed at the time of Jesus' second coming, when God will raise all the Messiah's people to new bodily life. However, it's what happens in the meantime that I want to focus on this morning. Okay? Everything I've said today, I think, is to this point understood. It's what happens in the meantime when God fixes everything completely that I want to focus on. Okay? Let me explain. One of the things the various Easter accounts contained in the four Gospels all have in common is that each in their own way draws attention to the fact that Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. And I think they do this to emphasize that Easter marks the beginning of God's new creation. And with that, the beginning of a new start or new commission for God's people. We also see this reinforced by the fact that Jesus was crucified on the sixth day. On Good Friday, he declared, "It is finished," in order to echo back to the sixth day of Genesis 1, when God finished his initial work of creation before resting on the Sabbath day. That's also why the gospel writers intend us to see Saturday, the Sabbath between Good Friday and Easter, in terms of the Sabbath rest of God after the creation was finished. In the same way, it's not a coincidence that Jesus' tomb was located in a garden, and that Mary Magdalene, when she initially encountered the risen Christ, mistook him for the gardener. In reality, the truth is, in one sense, Jesus was indeed the gardener, because he is presented in the Gospels as a new Adam who has brought about God's new creation, a new age for human history, which began with Jesus' triumph over the grave and will be finally completed when he comes again. Now, I believe Paul is picking up on all this imagery, and he develops it in order to establish the purpose and extent of Christ's reign. In other words, at the heart of our text today are a couple of quotes from Psalms 8 and 110, both of which we're singing today. Psalm 8 records how God originally gave Adam and Eve dominion over the creation and commissioned them to subdue the earth for the glory of God. By quoting Psalm 8 in verse 27, Paul is saying that the dominion lost by Adam is now restored in Christ, so that humans can now fulfill the commission given to us to subdue all things for God's glory. Moreover, in verse 25, Paul quotes, or alludes at least, to Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a prophecy concerning the coming reign of the Messiah, to assure his readers that whereas Adam failed in his task to subdue the earth for God's glory, Jesus will be successful because the psalm promises he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, I want us to think about this. Those of you who've been here a while, you've heard this. Others, maybe not. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the Old Testament verse most often quoted in the New Testament. Unfortunately, though, despite the fact that it's the Old Testament verse most frequently quoted in the New Testament, I believe it's one of the most ignored and or misunderstood verses that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. To explain, Psalm 110 teaches that Jesus began his reign when he ascended into heaven. He's not going to come back to begin his reign. He began his reign when he ascended into heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? Psalm 110 teaches that Jesus began his reign when he ascended into heaven. More, it teaches that Jesus' reign must continue until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Now, by implication, this means that Christ cannot return until his kingdom has defeated all others, until his kingdom has consumed all others, and the nations of the world have acknowledged him as Lord. Only then can he return, not to inaugurate his kingdom, but only to bring it to completion by conquering the last enemy, which is death. This is why I say what Paul believes about the course of history is radically at odds with what most Christians today believe about the progress of history. Think about it. Frequently, we hear commentators say that the early Christians all expected Jesus to return in their lifetimes. And by implication, we too should always be ready for Christ's return at any moment. In reality, I don't believe any of the early Christians believed Christ's second advent would occur in their lifetimes. Rather, I believe what they anticipated was that Christ was going to come in judgment against the nation of Israel, as he emphatically declared he would within that generation. In the same way, given what Paul says in our text today, I don't believe any of us should expect Christ to return anytime soon. That's not to say that we should not be prepared to meet the Lord at any moment, as none of us know when we're going to take our last breath. Okay, so we always have to be ready in that sense. But as I heard a preacher put it one time, Jesus might be coming for you today, he might be coming for me today, but he ain't coming for us anytime soon. And the reason for that is he must remain at the Father's right hand until all his enemies have been made his footstool, and only then can the end come. In other words, while the growth of the kingdom has made tremendous progress over the last 2,000 years, there still remains much work to be done and nations to be discipled before Jesus returns. And given the fact the Bible tells us where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Think about that. Where the Bible says where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I think it is simply it's unthinkable to suppose that the world could go 4,000 years under the curse and only 2,000 years since the resurrection. To believe otherwise is basically to say that where grace did abound, sin did much more abound. That's the other way around. Okay? I think we have a way to go. To explain, Jesus came on the scene announcing the kingdom of God was at hand, meaning it was near. Contrary to his contemporaries and many modern Christians, Jesus insisted his kingdom would not come with observation. It wouldn't be, you know, with fireworks. Rather, in line with the prophets, Jesus taught his kingdom would start out very small, almost imperceptibly, but would eventually experience remarkable growth over the course of history. Prophet Isaiah, for example, he foretold that the kingdom would be established at Christ's first advent, and that of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. Similarly, the prophet Daniel spoke of a great statue made of different metals, which represented four world empires that would rule over Israel, until in the days of the fourth world empire, a stone struck the statue and shattered it to pieces. Then Daniel said that stone would grow to become a great mountain that would eventually fill the whole earth. So Jesus picked up on these prophecies and he added to them parables about his kingdom. Jesus taught his kingdom would start out very small, like a little mustard seed that would eventually grow to become a great tree where birds can then nest. He also likened his kingdom to a little leaven, a woman hid in three measures of milk, until the whole lump was leavened. In light of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, I don't think there can be a mistake. Jesus' kingdom was established during his first advent. Jesus said, if he cast out demons by the finger of God, that was proof his kingdom had come. We know Jesus cast out demons, which means the kingdom arrived during the first century. And for this reason, prior to his ascension, then Jesus proclaimed, he said, all power has been given to me on heaven and on earth. He doesn't say it's going to be given to me. He says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And on that basis, he commissioned the apostles to make disciples of all the nations, because Psalm 2 declares he had been given the nations for his inheritance. Just as Adam had been given the world, Jesus is now given the world. And just as God promised to be with Israel in the conquest of the promised land, so also Jesus promised he would be with us even to the end of the age as we make disciples of the nation in our conquest of the world. Then the Bible declares that Jesus ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. And as Paul assures us today, he must remain there till he has put all enemies under his feet. That is why I say Paul's vision of the progress of history is radically at odds with what most Christians today believe about the course of world history, which they believe must progressively get worse and worse, until at last Christ comes to rescue us from a world that has basically gone to hell in a handbasket. In light of what Paul says in our text today, I refuse to believe that is consistent with the Psalms, the prophets, the teachings of Jesus, and the teachings of Paul. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning over a kingdom that will continue to increase till it becomes a great mountain, till it's leavened the whole lump, and only then can he return. Now, I know those of you, some of you haven't been around this while, I know what I'm saying today goes against what most popularly believe about eschatology, or you know what we call Bible prophecy. And those of you who've been here a while, you know where I stand on this. And I know not everyone will agree with me. I understand that some of you also prefer the taste of beer to that of wine, you know. And God's providence, we're all at different stages in our sanctification, right? I've said in the past, you don't have to agree with me on this. You can apologize when we get to heaven. I'm going to keep on loving you until then, all right? I know I'm throwing some stuff out at you. In the meantime, though, I do want you to see why I'm so optimistic about the long-term future. In the short term, I'm as pessimistic about the West's prospect as anyone, America, Europe, etc. But let us not forget that while we in the West are dying because we are rejecting God's word, God is in the process of raising up the global South. And despite what we hear on the news every day, all the gloom and doom about the happenings in our little part of the world, we must understand, meanwhile, Christianity actually quadrupled in number in the last century. Quadruple. Currently, it's still growing faster than the rate of increase in the world, faster than the rate of increase in the population of the world. And there are no signs that it's slowing down anytime soon. Given what Paul says in our text today, I think all this is to be expected and should give us great hope for the future of our faith. For the last 2,000 years, the kingdom has been going steadily this way. There are seasons, but it continues to grow. Here's what I think as a result. Here's what I think we can expect in the long-term future. The Bible teaches there will come a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It declares a day is coming when the nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it promises the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. All this, Paul says, must take place prior to the second advent because Jesus must remain on His throne until all His enemies have been made His footstool. Here's the part where we get to play a role in the process. I want us to think about this and we'll conclude. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter pulled out a sword and he struck the servant of the high priest. In response, Jesus told Peter, put his sword away. After all, if Jesus wanted, he could pray to the Father who'd send 12 legions of angels to his aid. But Jesus said he wouldn't because the scripture had to be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus knew he had to die to be resurrected, to come back more glorious than he was before. And it is the same with us. Jesus could appear to any number of sinners as he did to Paul on the road to Damascus, and countless sinners could be converted in a miraculous way, apart from any help from us. But Jesus doesn't want to do that because he wants us to follow in his path. He wants each of us to die to ourselves for others by witnessing to them and serving them so that God will raise us up more glorious than before at the last day. And that's why God has given us the Great Commission, which in large part is just a republication of the original mandate given to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth for God's glory. By fulfilling the mandate of making disciples of the nations, we fulfill the intention God planned for His image bearers in the beginning. Only when that task is complete, I think, can we expect Jesus to return again to conquer man's last enemy, which is death. Only at that final moment will death be conquered, because that is, after all, the point of resurrection. That it is the defeat of death. So if Jesus is going to reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, this must include death itself. But following Paul, each in its order. First the world, and then death. Our job is to conquer the world, and then our reward will be God will raise us from the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, so often we look we watch the news and we read the newspaper and we think the world is getting worse and worse, and the tremendous growth of Christianity throughout the world is ignored. And we act as if we are the only objects of your saving grace, even though Jesus declared, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved." Heavenly Father, help us by faith to believe that. Help it to motivate us in service to you. Help us to endure in the meantime as we live by faith in the acknowledgement that Jesus is at your right hand where he must remain till all his enemies have been made his footstool. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.